what's happening outside. It is a beautiful day. It's beautiful to be here with you, beautiful to be here to celebrate the Lord, beautiful to be here to hear His Word, to bring a smile to God's face, because we're here to worship Him. And as I thought about that, the song service today, I thought how so often we come together in this time of celebration, which rightly we should. And it is true that we should reflect joy in our Savior. But also, as we look at today's message, we delve into that area of the trials of Christ and those dark days that took place in the time of humanity when the Son of God was rejected by His people and would ultimately result in His going to the cross. And I still, every day, it boggles my mind that in such a terrible thing that happened, the crucifixion of God's Son, that it brought such a wonderful prize to you and me, eternal life. And so this morning, as we approach the trials of Jesus, I want us to see that though denied by many Jews, the death of Christ was really based upon the false accusations that the Jews brought against Jesus. The trials and the pronouncement of guilt comes from the very chosen people of God as they rejected their King and Messiah. And it was in that rejection that Jesus became Savior of the world. So I'd like to read from John chapter 18, verses 28 through 40. The verses will be on the screen here. And each spot I want to pause just to note a couple things here for you. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled that might eat the Passover. You know, I had to stop right there in my reading. Here, this group of people was afraid of defiling themselves by going into the praetorium, but here they are bearing false witness, having connived in their hearts to kill an innocent man. And just the contrast of those two thoughts sets me back at how sometimes in our own sense of self-righteousness that we could so clearly see the wrong of others, but not see within ourselves the evil that is within us, that we don't confess our sin to God. And it just set me back on my heels that they were afraid about defiling themselves in regard to the Passover while killing the Son of God. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" So by Pilate's testimony here, by this question he asked, this is not a civil trial. It's not a civil event. In other words, Rome isn't bringing charge against Jesus. The ones that were bringing charge against Jesus were the Jews. And they brought Jesus to Pilate because they were unable to inflict the damage on Jesus that they wanted to inflict without Rome's approval. It says, they answered him and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." In other words, the Jews had cast judgment upon Jesus and bore false witness towards Jesus, calling him an evildoer, and they are bringing them to the magistrate, the governor of Rome, in order to get his approval for what they wanted to do to Jesus. It says verse 31, so Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." Now, you think that would have been satisfying enough, but the Jews had a much deeper hatred for Jesus, and they had a much more diabolical plot than simply creating harm to Jesus. For it goes on, the Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." So there you have it, their bottom line. Their bottom line was they wanted to put Jesus to death, and they could not put Jesus to death without the permission of the civil government, even though what the Jews were bringing against Jesus was religious accusation. Verse 32, to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was to die. Next set of verses. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Now, this could possibly present a conflict of interest for the Roman government, for the emperor was considered to be God and the king, and if Jesus was opposing the government of Rome, that could be considered worthy of capital punishment. And so that's why Pilate asked this question of Jesus. Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate said, I am not a Jew, am I? Now notice the next words. Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? So again, from the civil side, the civil government is turning to the Jewish people or to Jesus at this point and saying, hey, it's your people, it's the Jews who have brought you to me to render this judgment upon you. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so I would not be handed over to the Jews. Again, Jesus, in his own words, citing the fact it is at the hand of the Jews that he was being brought before Pilate and that his kingdom was not of this world. Otherwise, a battle would be transpiring. But remember, he told Peter to put a sword in his sheath. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Next point, or slide. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. So the civil judgment that was rendered upon Jesus by the governor of Rome was that Jesus is not guilty. He is not worthy of anything worthy of death or, for that matter, torture, persecution, or imprisonment. I find no guilt in him. And so Pilate, trying to be politically correct in this situation to avoid a riot of the Jews during this Passover time, as you know, thousands and thousands upon thousands of Jews are streaming in Jerusalem, and Pilate is fearful that this group of religious leaders can incite that crowd to riot, perhaps being a little bit out of touch with some of the other things that were happening. So Pilate seeks and thinks of this notorious person that the Jews would naturally hate, Barabbas. He offers Barabbas to them as the kind of, I'll let go Barabbas or I'll let go Jesus, the king of the Jews, or this wicked, awful, terrible man, Barabbas. And so Pilate says, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. So again, we have the voices of the Jewish people rendering the condemnation against Jesus, making the choice to have Jesus put to death rather than freed. Now, Barabbas was a robber. So what I'd like to talk about here today is that as we approach the trials of Jesus, the Bible unveils that Jesus walked through six trials, yea, seven, actually. In regard to who he is and why he came to earth as God's incarnate son. Let us, in consideration of Jesus' crucifixion, look at the six trials Jesus faced prior to being sentenced to death. And today I want to kind of look at the attitudes and character behind the trials, and then more specifically next week we'll look at the actual trials that Jesus went through. What I want us to see is that what happened to Jesus after his arrest was not a slow and deliberate process of judicial consideration by the Sanhedrin and the high priest concerning who Jesus was and the claims he made. There was no true effort or will on the judicial legislator's part to seek truth, to seek justice, to seek a righteous verdict concerning Jesus. Rather, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the high priest served the court with a tremendous amount of bias, a religious ideology where a desired outcome was something that they were advocating for, regardless of what the facts of the case might state. The Sanhedrin, prior to the arrest of Jesus, had conspired to arrest him with a predetermined conclusion of guilt, and they had determined to play the role of prosecutor, judge, and jury in Jesus' case. But they needed the Roman government to be the executor of the judgment that they sought against Jesus. The Sanhedrin and the high priest sought through the applying of unscrupulous political pressure to manipulate the Roman governor to become an unwitting pawn in their devious plan to assassinate Jesus under the legal covering of Roman law. Now, that doesn't obviously justify Pilate in anything that he did and not making an excuse for him, but this was the diabolical plan of the Jewish leaders, was to manipulate the Roman government into conformity with what they wanted to happen to Jesus. This fact is clearly revealed in the six trials Jesus faced. These six trials Jesus faced consisted of three religious hearings and three civil hearings. For the curious observer, these six trials, according to biblical historians, began on Good Friday about 2 o'clock in the morning, and they were all accomplished in about an 8-hour period, ending about 10 a.m. in the morning. On the screen is a list of the six trials Jesus faced in his journey to the cross. And so I'll let you just take a look at those. I won't talk about them specifically this week, but we'll come back to them next week. But it's interesting to note that in these trials, under the religious decisions of the Sanhedrin, Jesus was found guilty. Under the civil trials that Jesus underwent, he was found not guilty. Next week, we'll look at a few of the facts surrounding these, but again, today I want to focus on attitude and the will of the religious people in pursuing the death of Jesus. So as we dig into the circumstances around Jesus' trial, we discovered that the Jewish leaders, the court of the Sanhedrin and the high priest, acted in complete contempt, in disregard of their own laws. Their hatred for Jesus had so boiled up within them that unscrupulous behavior became acceptable. And in their spiritual blindness, bad behavior became acceptable to them. To the religious elite, the ends justified the means. And generally, and you can look at it in the world today, you can look at it even in your own personal decision making, when you come to the point where you believe that the end justifies the means, people become self-blinded to facts. They get to the point where they are willing to bend truth to fit their own narrative. And they will attack the character and the person of those who disagree with them. Why? Because facts don't matter when the ends justifies the means. Facts don't matter. What matters is getting my outcome. And if then getting my outcome is the only thing that matters, how I get there is irrelevant. Just as long as I get to the end where I want to go. Thus, the Sanhedrin court was not looking for a righteousness and a just verdict. They were not looking for a verdict based upon truth. The court was looking for an outcome driven by their own prejudice against and hatred for Jesus. In addition, the religious leaders in Sanhedrin court were manipulative enough to be aware that their actions would be of concern and troubling to many of their countrymen. And would result in a riot if they handled the persecution and prosecution of Jesus in a manner that would expose their prejudice. So part of the plot of the Sanhedrin was to limit exposure to their countrymen of the trials of Jesus. They wanted to get Jesus as quickly as possible under the power and control and the edict of the Roman government, because the countrymen would not challenge the authority of the Roman soldier and the Roman government. They had no power over the Roman government and the Roman soldier. So the more quickly that they could get Jesus under the power and the authority of the Roman government, the less likely there would be an uprising by the people coming into Jerusalem for the Passover. So there was a strong manipulative plan to convict Jesus under the cover of darkness and to get him in the hands of the Roman government before the countrymen realized what was taking place in regard to Jesus. And I think as we see Jesus as he walked the road of suffering, that it was witnessed by many countrymen, but they were helpless at that point to do anything, because Rome was now in control. The soldiers were now in control. And they could not do anything to change the outcome. So getting the Roman soldiers involved would keep the citizenry at bay, and by having the Jewish trials early in the morning would keep much of Jesus' religious trials outside the purview of the masses streaming into Jerusalem for the Passover. So some of the things that happened during the course of Jesus' trial that were not consistent with the laws of the Jews themselves is no trial was to be held during the time of the feast. But yet, here Jesus was being tried at the time of the feast. Each member of the Sanhedrin court was to vote individually to convict or acquit, but Jesus was convicted by kind of a voice vote, if you would, supporting the predetermined conclusion of what the agenda was for the Sanhedrin. Third, if the capital punishment was the sentence, a night must pass before the sentence was carried out. However, only a few hours passed before Jesus was placed upon the cross. Fourth, no trial was to be held at night, but this trial was held before dawn between 2 a.m. and 10 a.m. Fifth, the accused was to be given counsel to make a defense, but Jesus had no counsel. He had no defense. And there's other areas of transgression against the law, their own law that the Jews violated in this, but yet they didn't want to defile themselves for the Passover. Thus, the six trials of Jesus eventually resulted in a miscarriage of justice driven by Jewish leaders, the high priests and Sanhedrin, and their own envy and jealousy of Jesus, their own self-serving political ideology, their denial of the facts, their hiring and bracing of false witnesses, the cowardice exhibited by Pilate. The American lingo for this kind of situation that Jesus was put under is called a kangaroo court. Now, a kangaroo court is a sham of a legal proceeding that is designed to give the appearance of being a credible legal proceeding, but in reality is a setup organized to convict a person regardless of the facts. In other words, a kangaroo court willingly develops a case based on false evidence and false testimony to advance the predetermined conclusion. The kangaroo court forgoes any consideration of impartial justice and seeks to silence conversation or facts that do not support the predetermined conclusion. Since the kangaroo court verdict is designed to bring about a predetermined detrimental verdict upon the accused, the kangaroo court will advocate for and embrace fabricated stories and fabricated evidence to imply a guilt that does not exist. And this is the court that Jesus was before. It says in Mark chapter 14, 1 and 2, the place where the kangaroo court began to organize itself. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. So they predetermined how they wanted to apprehend Jesus by stealth. In other words, didn't want the crowd to know, didn't want the people to know. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. And then in Matthew 26, verses 3 to 5, then the chief priests and elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. See, the religious leaders were afraid of the view of the people, because as Jesus conducted miracles and many received him and acknowledged him as being the Son of God, they did not want an uprising from the countrymen. So though many people blame Jesus' death on the pagan Romans, we see in the scriptural testimony that it is the Jews who created the kangaroo court that resulted in the false guilty verdict against Jesus. In regard to the civil judgment, Pilate, the civil authority, determined Jesus was innocent, validated his verdict through the washing of his hands. In other words, I wash my hands of this. I see this man as innocent. But you guys, you're dead set on killing this man. And so I turn him over to you. Matthew 27, 15 through 26. Just listen as I read here. Now the feast of the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner who they wanted. And at that time they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had handed Jesus over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two would you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "What evil has he done?" Again, the civil government testifying to the innocence of Jesus. But they kept on shouting all the more, "Crucify him." And now up on the screen, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourself." Now notice these words by the Jews. And all the people said, "His blood shall be upon us and our children." Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him to be over to be crucified. Pilate was complicit in a cowardly way in regard to Jesus' death. It was the Sanhedrin and the high priests of the Jewish nation that advocated for, pursued, and ultimately took responsibility for Jesus' false imprisonment and capital punishment. What horrible and haunting words for a nation to rehearse, and all the people said, "His blood shall be upon us and our children." We see much persecution against the Jewish people in this day and age. And in many ways, from where we stand, looking at things like the Holocaust and all of those evil things done to the Jewish people, it makes you wonder, makes me wonder, maybe it doesn't, makes me wonder if perhaps this judgment that the nation of Israel called upon itself and its rejection of the Messiah, the King, the Son of God. Who would want such a decision on their record? Or the consequences of such a decision to fall upon their children? It was the chosen people of God who crucified their Messiah King, the Son of God. God, though, turns that awfulness and that ugliness and that decision that the nation of Israel made, and he turns it into salvation for the whole world. Those words that were spoken by Joseph to his brothers after they came back into Egypt, what you intended to me for harm, God has turned to good. And that can be said of this event in the crucifixion of Christ. What the Jews intended for Christ for harm, God has turned to good, salvation of the world. Remember these prophetic words that we studied when we looked at the prologue of John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13? There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. At this beginning message today, I said there were six trials Jesus faced, yea, seven. Church, the seventh trial that Jesus faces is the judgment of the people in our community and in our society today. And all those that live from the time of Christ's resurrection until now and will live beyond. Every person, every government, every nation has a choice to make in regard to a judgment upon Jesus Christ and who he was and what he has provided for us in eternal life. Every person has a judgment to make about the existence of God and God's supreme right to rule and his sovereignty over us. And each person in this world will make a judgment regarding God and regarding Christ and eternity and salvation. No person enters into the next life without having made a judgment about God, without having made a judgment about his Son and the redemption offered through the payment of Jesus' death and his shed blood upon the cross. Every person will give an account of the verdict that they render concerning Christ upon this earth. The verses on the screen are revealing. These words reflect a verdict rendered on Jesus by the heads of the Jewish nation, verses 9 through 11. There was the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The nation of Israel rejected the Messiah, and Jesus went to the cross. And then the next two verses are directed to all people not associated with this group of rejectors. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. I'm one of those. I trust you're one of those. I trust that you're one of those who said, I'm one who believes in his name. And what the Jews intended for Jesus for harm has resulted in the salvation that I now own. Because God has called me to himself. and has taken away the blinders and has allowed me clearly to see the purpose of the death, burial, and resurrection of Son. And who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The question, what is the verdict you render concerning Jesus? Is he worthy to be called your Savior and Lord? In regards to all you know about God and Jesus, are you willing to embrace the work of Christ upon the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection? God made payment for your sins through Jesus. Will you, have you received the cleansing power derived from divine blood shed on the cross on your behalf to wash away your sin? You know, there may be a bunch of things that we don't understand about God. Okay, there are a bunch of things we don't understand about God. He is infinite and we are finite. And we can think day and night, 24/7, and God is so big that there are so many things that we don't know about and cannot understand in our finite mind. There's just a lot of stuff we can't understand about God, even though we try. However, there is something that we can understand about God, that we can know about God. And that is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That we can know about God. Amen. That is a promise that he has made. That is something that he has fulfilled. That is a joy we should carry in our heart, having trusted Christ as our Savior. That whatever we deal with on this side of eternity is but a vapor. And that at some moment in time, we will leave this life here on this earth. And we will receive the glorified body and the glorified mind. And we will walk the streets of gold. Well, there will be no more pain and no more suffering and no more crying. That is our destiny. We know that because God has told us that. God has revealed that. God has showed us that. So I'm kind of the thought that I don't have to worry about a lot of the things that I don't know, because I'd have a lot of worry. And that I should spend more time dwelling on the things that I do know. Because in the promises of God and through understanding the love of Christ, you know what I know about God? Is that he looks out for my best interest. Even when I go through the valley of the shadow of death, even when I face difficulty on this side of eternity, even when I am persecuted by the evil one or his allies, even when things feel painful and I am suffering and I'm facing difficulty, I know that my God will never leave me nor forsake me, and that he'll walk with me through whatever is here. And then there will be that glorious day when the pains and sufferings of this world shall be no more, as we fellowship with God. And all those things that I don't know about God today, that in that glorified mind, he will teach me throughout eternity concerning himself. See, we're not going to be playing harp singing on a cloud. Because me playing a harp and singing on a cloud, that wouldn't be heaven. But we will be learning about God, ruling with Jesus. There is purpose to our eternity. So, beloved, I ask that you just embrace your salvation today. That in the seventh trial that Jesus faces upon this earth, in our current community, in the 21st century, let us make sure that the judgment that we render concerning Jesus is the correct judgment. And let us ask Jesus to come into our life to be our Savior, as the Holy Son of God who has washed away our sin and provided for us eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, we want to say thank you. Lord, there is no way we through natural creation could know everything there is to know about you. Through natural creation, we could know your existence, but we wouldn't know you as a personal God. And so you devised a plan in our sorry condition to unveil your love to us, to demonstrate to us your mercy and grace, to show us how much you love those who are created in the image of God. And so today, as your children, we just want to thank you, Father. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that you've sent to indwell us. Thank you for your word which directs us. Thank you for the throne of grace that we can come to and when we're feeling burdened and heavy laden. Thank you for the spiritual gifts that you give to our brothers and sisters in Christ that come and minister to our lives in different ways while we journey in this world. Thank you for our local fellowship where we can become the visible manifestation of God's love to the community in which we live. We ask, Father, that you would help us to do that well, not for our benefit, not because we desire a church to have more people, but because we desire for your love to be spread, and we desire for more people to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus, and we desire for more people to glorify you in spirit and in truth. Help us to walk well with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.